If I was to generalize and kind of be reductionistic, there have been generally two groups in the church. You have the truth crowd and then the love crowd. In the church. The truth crowd is proudly academic. They study scripture and they try to cram as much into their heads as possible. They tend to stress study rather than relationship. The love group just wants everyone to get along. They're just, constantly adjuring people just to be loving. They're good at cozying up to people and helping them. They take delight in relationships rather than study. And these two groups usually don't mix too well in the body of Christ. The truth crowd is too analytical and often has issues with not having compassion, to be quite honest. And I say that as a proud card-carrying member. I'm one of those. The love group doesn't know when to confront issues in the body. They view conflict as unloving. The polar opposites are either too cold or too soft. Divisions between these two groups sunder churches and cause general panic, I think, in the body. When we look at the Apostle Paul was a lover and a fighter. He knew when to draw the lines on gospel truth, but he also knew how to have compassion and love. Paul was an ardent lover of the Christians in his care. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 6 that love rejoices in the truth. He knew how to bind those two things together in an indissoluble mixture. And it's one of the beautiful things about Paul's writings. In the church at Corinth, Paul was dealing with two groups that just were totally opposites. He had the Gentiles who were coming out of paganism, and they espoused tolerance because they had grown up with a pantheon of gods. Whenever Rome conquered somebody else, they went up and just took that god and stuck it into their Parthenon, just added another member to all the deities. They were so cautious about not missing anybody, they had the statue to the unknown god, which Paul came across and preached a whole sermon about. As a way of getting into the community in Athens. On the other hand, the Jewish Christians had come from a very strict, rigid, defined orthodoxy. God had always clearly laid out exactly what they should believe, how they should act, and how they should live. Both of these groups would have to come to worship together with very different expectations and understandings of the world. And yet it's the will of God that they would be one church. It was the will of God that they be one church. Since we're covering material for our membership classes this month, today we're going to address a passage that Paul wrote specifically to address church conflict. This may surprise many of you, since 1 Corinthians chapters 13 has usually been the gushy ending or beginning of weddings. Somebody comes out and reads, "What is love?" You know, but from time immemorial, this whole passage wasn't about marital love. It was about the love that should exist within a body of believers, the church. And this is a really cutting passage if we get down to it. It's not nearly as gushy as we like to think of it. The central purpose of chapter 13 of Romans is to unify the Corinthians church. Let's start at verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." In verse 1, tongues was one of those things Paul will write about in other places. It was a gift to edify the body of Christ. Tongues was meant to bring people together. It was meant to bring exhortation and edification to the body. And the very opposite of what tongues was supposed to be was it for to be a distraction, a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. That's the very opposite of what God intended it to be. But without love, a gift given by God to build up the church was utterly useless. And someone with such a gift that did not have love was not an asset to the body, but they're actually an irksome irritation. That's what it's saying. It's saying this clashing and stuff, it's always discordant. It always brings chaos within the body. And without love, even the gifts of God can be sullied. Then we have verse 2, and this is someone who has incredible power of prophecy and knowledge. They're able to see what God has in store in the future. They understand deep things in the Christian faith. They even have great faith in God. Without love, the passage says, they are nothing. And it gets even more reductionistic. It's not just that they're a distraction. Now this person is nothing. They're nothing. I've seen men like this in the body. I've been a man like this in the body, especially in my younger Christianity. I didn't have love. I was an apologetics monster. I took every imaginable class I could take in apologetics because I wanted to fight. I wanted to fight for the faith. I wanted to draw the line in the sand. I'm still a little bit like that. I think that's part of what makes a good elder. But the Bible says, without love, these kind of men are nothing. I know guys that have the Book of Mormon memorized. I seriously know guys that have taken the scriptures and they said, we want to address Mormonism. So they have memorized huge passages of the Book of Mormon so they can sit down with a Mormon and talk them through it and everything else. But they're missing something that makes that presentation lovely. They're missing something that makes that presentation winsome. And that's love. Without love, we're nothing. We're nothing in the body. They lack love. They lack compassion. Folks that major in apologetics are especially prone to this pitfall. They cram so much stuff into their heads that they can constantly opine on the smallest hair of doctrine, but the Apostle Paul would tell them that they're nothing. When I think of prophets without love, I think of Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Hated them. Wanted them to all burn in hell. Let's just be honest about the feelings and emotions of Jonah. And yet Jonah was God's tool to save an entire city. And on the flip side, you have Isaiah and Elijah, who loved their people, loved the Israelites, wanted to convert them, wanted to see them saved. And yet the Israelites were judged. Two totally different ways of looking at people. God used both of them powerfully, but one was utterly lacking in love, utterly lacking. And Jonah, to be quite honest, according to this passage, he was nothing. God had to force him against his will to do what was right. How tragic is that? Without love, knowledge and prophecy are pitiful. Without love, knowledge, which is from the very storehouse of God's wisdom, turns into oblivion and darkness. It is nothing. And finally, we have in verse 3, if I give all away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is the ascetic spirit. This is the person that's giving up things and living a harsh, austere lifestyle because it's for God. You've met these people. They give up everything. You know, they're very harshly legalistic. Often they're saying, this is the way to live, and if you don't live this way, you're not as close to God as I am. And God's saying, this is nothing. They gain nothing. This is the person that goes on special diets, eats only specific food. This is the person that believes that they get closer to God through cooking better, or living simpler, depriving themselves or something, or even in this day and age, reducing their carbon footprint. There is a religion surrounding the green movement now, and it's a dangerous anti-gospel movement. In the grand scheme of things. This is the mentality that if I make drastic sacrifices in my life, even to the point of my own death, that God will somehow find this pleasing. No! God doesn't find that pleasing. You gain nothing in the presence of God without actions that are driven by love. Nothing. Giving everything away is no sign of love. I know you've seen them too. You read about this in the newspaper all the time. Somebody that dies, and just to spite their family, they give everything away to charity. They look wonderful to the charity. I mean, the charity just loves them. But they're just sticking it to their family in the end, literally. Even when they're in the casket. That's not love. Love is not always surrendering our body to the flames. I mean, if that was true, then nobody is more loving than the Japanese kamikaze that took their planes right into the side of ships. No one's more loving than a Muslim terrorist that'll go into the center of downtown New York and blow themselves to little bits. That's not love. That's not the standard of love. And yet we have so many self-righteous people that think by living a life of legalism, by denying themselves things, that they're drawing themselves closer to God. You can't draw yourself closer to God without love. As we talked about last week, love is the spiritual measuring stick of where we are spiritually within the body. It doesn't matter how much truth you have. I hope you all have lots of truth. I really do. But not mixing truth with love is a dangerous place to be. It creates pride and arrogance. Paul talks about how a lack of love utterly sucks the soul and marrow out of anything that people might commend. It doesn't matter how great you are in your eyes or in the eyes of the world, without the basic ingredient that ensures continued Christian fellowship, love, you are a distraction. You are nothing and you gain nothing. And that's a scary indictment. This is not a gushy passage. When we get right down to it, I don't know if I would continue to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. We excerpt it a little too much and we don't read it within the context. This is a scary passage. Perhaps you've heard the story of a congregation who called a pastor. The people complained about how every week he told them that they were sinners and that they did not repent, they would end up in hell. So that guy didn't last very long. And they brought in a new guy. And they apparently just loved him. They loved him so much it inspired some of the people in the immediate community to say, what's different about guy number two? What message does he preach? And they said, well, he tells us every week that we're sinners and we're going to hell. And they're like, why isn't that what the other guy did? Wasn't that the reason why you're offended? They said, no. You know, when the first guy told us that we were sinners and going to hell, he seemed pretty happy about that. But the other guy, he tells us that we're sinners and we're going to hell, and it breaks his heart, his heart. And we can see that. That's love. Same message. Same exact message, but delivered in an entirely different way. So folks, today we've talked about a pastor, but what about you? When you engage somebody in the body of Christ in a loving way, when you get angry at them, when you dismiss them, when you ignore them, when you get petulant with them, and it really, in my mind, doesn't matter what they've done to you. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to Jesus either. When you disfellowship from the body because you can't resolve differences, you're a distraction to the body. You are nothing to the body and ultimately gain nothing despite all of your self-enforced piety and rationalizations. Because love is the measuring stick. How do we deal with conflict in the body? Differences are going to exist, but how do we deal with them? And how we're supposed to deal with all differences is love, even for those that have hurt us. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So if you come to me someday and say, Owen, or you come to Tom and say to Tom, so-and-so has done something horrible to me. I don't love them anymore. I don't want to fellowship with them. I want to break from the body. If they're going to be in the body, I don't want to be there. If you tell me that, I'm going to take you to passages like Matthew 5:44. Because if that's how you're supposed to treat your enemies, how much more loving and gracious and kind and forgiving should you be for somebody that's in the body of Jesus Christ? I prayed over this sermon today quite a bit. I prayed. We have not had any drastic fallouts in the body, let's just be honest. But it'll come someday. In church's inevitable history, as we trot on together in the faith, there will be some schism that'll light things on fire. And how we deal with in that moment will testify how great our God is in our lives, the God of love. We've got to prepare for those pivotal moments, so it's the reason why I preach these kinds of sermons. Someone here in the years to come will find occasion to war against somebody else in this body. Remember what I've told you here today. Remember it. If you don't remember a whole lot of what I preach, remember what I preach here today. Your obligation is to love. And others in this body should not accept excuses. You're to love. That's the heart of it. You don't have excuses for biting and devouring one another in the words of Galatians 5. You're obligated to love because you have been deeply loved by God and forgiven much. In the next several verses, Paul is going to strip away the common excuses we hear when people get into fights. The excuse, they won't listen to me anyway. I can't tell you how many times I heard that in my other pastorate. People would say, I don't want to go to them, and I don't want to reconcile with them because they won't listen to me anyway. I've heard, they have hurt my feelings and I refuse to fellowship with them. I've heard, they don't believe in the truths in one area or another, so I'm refusing to be around them or to talk to them. I've heard, I'm leaving the church because so-and-so is there and one of us has to go. I've heard that the old faith assembly that I was at. Try to reconcile all of those statements with verse 4 here. And this is where it meets the road. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's saying love is an ever-fixed mark, to kind of paraphrase Shakespeare. It does not bend when someone fails to perform. Somebody in this church doesn't meet your expectations, that's okay, you love them anyway. It does not bend when somebody's ungracious to you. Love is ultimately defined by God. He had love for us miserable wretches when we were abominable and filthy before Him, yet He cared for us. Yet He predestined us, called us, justified us, sanctified us, and He will welcome us into His glory someday. That's the short of it. Your dissatisfaction with a brother or sister is a paltry thing compared to the blackness of your own soul that God happily embraced and even poured out the life of His Son for. It's such a small thing. Look, first of all, love is patient and kind. When we are a mess and stumbling around, God does not smite us. He doesn't smite us. He is patient with us for an entire lifetime. He visits kindness on us that we never deserve. And yet you and I, we falter when our neighbor says a harsh, judgmental thing against us. We just fall to pieces. We turn into a little mess of humanity, weeping, crying, going and gossiping about them and everything else. You think you're suffering? You really think you're suffering in place of what Christ did for you? You have such a pittance against your neighbor, and yet God has every reason to judge you and to cast you into hell. Kindness and love, if embraced, will mark you as the King's child. When you have a grievance, you can show you belong to the Master by exercising patience and love. It says it right in the passage. So you have a conflict in the body. You have a conflict in your family. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? Is it patience or love or explosions and fights and confusion? It's a measure of your Christianity. It's a measure of your growth and development. On another note, Robert Ingersoll, the well-known atheist of the last century, often would stop in the middle of his harangues and lectures against God, and he would say, "I will give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I've said." And he put a huge pause in there, and he waited 5 minutes. And at the end of the 5 minutes, he would continue on. He says, "See, there is no God, or he would have just smoked me. He would have made me nothing, burned me to a crisp." Theodore Parker said of Ingersoll's claim, "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience and eternal of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" You know, the eternal God has been waiting centuries. His patience has extended for thousands of years to this thing called humanity. We can't exhaust it. And he's an example to us in our short lifetime of 70, 80, 90 years. Do we have patience and kindness? Do we have the patience and kindness of God? Next, love does not envy or boast. Ultimately, who cares what we own here? We're going to get an inheritance in heaven that will last for ages upon ages into eternity. Why should you envy or boast about what only God has given? Envy is ultimately a sin against God because you are angry about how He has distributed earthly wealth and favor. Envy is directly against God because you're angry that He has looked on somebody else and favored them with wealth or favored them with beauty or favored them with grace. Your beef is not with the person. Your beef is with God. Boasting is also utter foolishness. It naively believes that the things one has, beauty, wealth, or kingdoms, are earned by one's own hand. God is the giver of all. Love does not look at the things we have or the superficiality of life. Love rejoices with good fortune of others. It rejoices. Your brother gets a new car. Praise the Lord. Your brother gets a new house. Praise the Lord. Your brother is a good deal more handsome than you. And when he looks in the mirror every morning, he's satisfied by what he sees. And you have to do a ton of work in the morning just to get out the door. Praise the Lord for your brother. You know, that's where we should be. No envying, no boasting. Someone might protest, but isn't God jealous? Isn't God jealous? Why can't Christians be jealous if God is a jealous God? It says God is extremely envious and jealous for His people. And that's the reason why He dealt with idolatry. He didn't want them giving their love to anything else. He was jealous for people. So people, I've heard actually say this sometimes. There's a great difference between our jealousy and God's. God is jealous over what belongs to Him. God is jealous over what belongs to Him. We are jealous over that which belongs to someone else and not us. God is jealous over what He has. We are jealous over what we do not have that someone else does. There's no reason for jealousy in the body. It's all God's. And it's His to distribute. It's His to dispense. Praise the Lord and much. Praise the Lord even if you're in poverty. Who cares? Love is not arrogant or rude. That's the next one. It's not pretentious. Doesn't carry those kinds of things. What would happen to you if somebody in this body received something that you didn't? You know, maybe the church gave them something that they didn't give you. Is that a reason for being arrogant or rude? Or is that a reason for being envious and boastful or any of those things? No, none of those reasons. This is the body of Christ. Love does not insist on its own way within the body. Within the eldership, we have a consensus model. We have two elders, Tom and myself, and we have a consensus model in the decisions we've made. We don't insist on our own way is the bottom line. We've taken that as the example for our eldership because they're supposed to be love. And if Tom decides that he doesn't want to do one of my pet projects, I'm okay with that. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit in both of our lives. And we keep ourselves accountable and we make sure that we're in the Bible and the Scriptures and that we're leading our families well. But in decisions, we have to look at the consensus of the elders. And that's a way that we affirm this passage. It's a biblical model. Love is a companion of the truth. The coldly cerebral crowd does not know what it is missing if it does not have love. The mush and love crowd does not know the companionship of what the truth can do to heighten love. Truth heightens love. It doesn't make love less, not truly. Truth makes love better. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you have that kind of love for the body? Do you endure all things, believe all things, hope all things? Do you bear the burdens of people within this church? Do you love them enough to carry their weights and to share their sorrows? Some of you this morning, you're hearing some of the kids and stuff. Are you bearing that burden with them? Because you might be a little stressed, but the parents stress too, right? And those kind of things. How do we bear each other's burdens in even those kind of simple instances? Loving them, caring for the people in the body. Those kinds of things. Do you endure all things with love when folks in the body are spiteful and resentful? Do you endure that with love? Proverbs 17:9, Solomon said this, "He who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." Do you get angry and resentful towards other people when they're angry and resentful towards you? Or are you responsible for your own actions and take care of that? You are responsible for what you do. You are responsible for what you do in those moments. Stop making excuses about how other people have behaved and take responsibility for how you're acting in that moment. Do you respond in love when you get a little slapped around a bit verbally by somebody in the church? Do you just kind of stifle it down and say, you know what, I know they're upset. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit come in and minister in this moment. That was the Galatians 5 passage we talked about last week. Jesus gives us these instructions to love as one another as a command. Love is not something that is anchored to our emotions. It's housed in our will. Gary Thomas has written an excellent book on marriage called Sacred Marriage, and he writes these insightful words, and I'll read them to you. "One of the cruelest and most self-condemning remarks I've ever heard is the one that men often use when they leave their wives for another woman. They say, quote, 'The truth is, I've never loved you,' end quote. This is meant to be an attack on the wife, saying, in effect, 'The truth is, I've never found you lovable.' But put into a Christian context, it is confession of the man's utter failure to be a Christian. Put into the context, it's the utter failure of the man to be a Christian. If he hasn't loved his wife, it's not his wife's fault, but his. Jesus called us to love even the unlovable, even our enemies. So a man who says, 'I've never loved you,' is a man who is saying essentially this, 'I've never acted like a Christian.'" End of the quote. We could say that about marriage, but we could also say it about the relationships within the body. If you treat anybody that's a member of the body in an unloving and unforgiving way, you're saying basically, "I'm not behaving as a Christian. I'm not following Christ. I'm making a decision not to follow Christ." And I've had people before, I've urged them to reconcile with a brother and sister in Christ, and they said, "I'm not going to do it. I know it's totally against Christ. I know it's not what Christ would do, but I'm not going to do it." That's sin, folks. And it's a desperate sin. It's a sundering sin. And we take that kind of stuff seriously at Oikos. We take that very seriously. So here are some quick questions. When you hear gossip about another, do you rise to their defense, even if it's only to say, "We don't know the whole story," or do you lean in closer to get more of the dirty details? When someone has a great need or a great fall, do you abandon ship or do you get on board to ride out the storm with that person? Christianity is about what happens in conflicts. It's not about us all skipping together, holding hands and singing Kumbaya. Christianity is about what happens in this fallen world when things assail us, when people fall, when people sin. What happens in the body? Do we come together or do we splinter apart and we all go our separate ways? That's not a testimony of God's greatness. That is an impugning of God's very nature and his very name and what he died for. When someone has a great need or great fall, what do? Are you willing to protect others or only yourself and only your family? I think that's one of the pitfalls of sometimes family integration. We turn families into like, this is the only church we have. We only protect our little family. And we're not going to serve anybody and we're not going to serve the church when things get tough because we're afraid that our family might get impacted by this. Folks, that's not Christianity. That's not what God has called us to be when he called us the ecclesia, the ekkaleo, the called out ones. There's something serious about our unity and our fellowship, and we need to take it seriously. Paul has attempted to paint what love looks like for the body that's in conflict. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is. Love triumphs in hard places. Love is the obligation of true Christians to unify the body, not to act like a wild animal subject to fallen emotions. I'll read you Galatians 5:15. He was describing the church in Galatia that was having horrible issues. But it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He's saying, you're not acting like Jesus, you're acting like an animal. when you allow fights and squabbles to get between you. That's horrible. Instead, we are to act with love, dignity, and the decorum of Jesus. And out of everything that can be owned, love is the most precious gift in the body of Christ. And Paul really wants to drive that home as we bring things down, start closing it off in verse 8. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Making a statement, he's saying love is absolutely indispensable. The things that the gifts that people have had and things that have been done in the church, prophecies, tongues, and impressive displays of knowledge are all going to fade away. Just a little theological rabbit trail. It's germane, but a little rabbit trail. I take the same view of this passage as John MacArthur to an extent. John MacArthur believes of this passage that the perfect that's spoken of here, and they have a perfect thing. This perfect thing, what is it? That's the big question. John MacArthur does not believe it's the Bible. Now, a lot of people have said when the Bible comes, then tongues and prophecies and word of knowledge and all these things are going to disappear. When we have the completed canon of 66 books. John MacArthur doesn't believe that, and I don't believe that either. I don't believe that the perfect thing is the Bible that's spoken about here. You can't find that anywhere within the context. Although that is the pet of many a Baptist preacher, a Presbyterian preacher. I've even met some Lutherans that have believed that as well. That's not the perfect that's being spoken of here. I think the perfect is the perfect state that will be established by Jesus Christ when he comes once again to reign and rule from David's throne. Now, John MacArthur is a cessationist. In other words, he believes that prophecy and tongues and all these other things have completely disappeared, that they're totally gone. He believes that after Pentecost, that the sign gifts of prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge began to disappear, and he points to gradual disappearance of these from the biblical narrative as evidence. He's saying over time, you just don't hear about prophecy and tongues, especially as we get to the latter portions of the Bible, and if we take it all in a historical framework. That's his argument. But I think that's a logical fallacy. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. That's one of the first things they teach you in logic. This is probably missing the boat. I'm not a cessationist. I've never been a cessationist. I have never believed that the sign gifts have totally, totally disappeared. I think that God uses them as he wills, and that God has the freedom to express them among his people whenever he desires and whenever he wishes. My view is something that I would characterize as open but cautious. I side with the theologians like Wayne Grudem on this. Wayne Grudem is a theologian of just excellent renown, written a systematic theology which we've commended before. But I really believe that God can do as he wishes within his body. And at the same time, I'm not saying that we see all these things happening every day. Matter of fact, I judge everything against Scripture, and I hold it to the highest standard. I think Scripture is the measuring stick. I've seen way too many abuses of false tongues, false prophecies, and even manipulative prophecies. I've seen people you say, God has said this over your life, and you've got to go buy a jet, you've got to live in Miami, and God's going to raise you up. Well, all those things would, you know, just ridiculous, never came to pass. I've seen people manipulated through prophecy, so I'm skeptical, yes. But at the same time, I say, may God do as he wishes among his people. It's in his hands, not in mine. The fulfillment of a lot of people look at Joel 2:28 through 31. It talks about the Spirit being poured out on the sons and the daughters. And they look at that and they say, well, it immediately ended at Pentecost. It's true. The apostle said that the prophecy of tongues and all these things started at Pentecost, but it never said they ended. He says, you're hearing the fulfillment of it. These people speaking in tongues, but he never said it was entirely ended. He says this, Peter stayed in Joel, or not Peter, but Joel in 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord arrives. The passage seems to indicate that these things will happen to some degree right up to the moment of the awesome day of the Lord. It doesn't seem to put a definitive moment that it concludes. Paul is telling the believers that prophecy, going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling the believers that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will be done away with when the perfect comes. And the perfect, I can see from the passage, is not a person. It's not a perfect Bible. The perfect is an era that will be perfect, and it's the era of Christ's reign on earth. When the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be no need for prophecies. There's going to be no need for tongues or writing books. You understand what's going to happen when Jesus comes? We're going to have the teacher of all teachers, the rabbi of all rabbis, immediately present with us. If we want to know what the future is, just go ask. Well, trot up Mount Zion and go see Jesus and ask him the question. If you have a question about scriptural fulfillment or about why God did something in history, go ask the rabbi of rabbis and he'll give an answer. I think this is what Paul is talking about in Micah 4:2. I think that the Micah 4:2 has the picture. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" The teacher of all teachers is face to face going to teach us from his word. He's going to teach us about all truth. He's going to teach us about how all history fits together. He's going to answer all questions. He's going to be present. And as it goes on, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken." There's a lot of churches that interpret Micah 4:2 as being, oh, that's not really talking about any exact prophetic fulfillment. They take it very figuratively. It's too specific not to be literal. It's too specific not to be taken at face value. There will come a day when Jesus will rule from the Mount of Zion on earth, and he's going to teach us. And there's no longer going to be a need, in the words of Jeremiah 31:34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know of me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You won't have to tell your buddy, "Hey, know about Jesus." Because Jesus is going to be there, and you won't be able to avoid him. You won't be able to circle around him or anything else. He'll be unavoidable for every single living being, and we'll be able to learn from him directly. And I think that when we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about this day when prophecy, tongues, all these words of knowledge, all these gifts, there are going to be no need for them whatsoever. I need to countenance everything I said today by saying, once again, my view is open but cautious. God may do as he pleases, and at the same time, I don't see a whole lot of it truly going on today. I see a lot of aberrations. I see a lot of guys in $3,000 suits on stages that are blaspheming the name of the Holy Spirit. I've seen churches that have used the Spirit as a pogo stick. I've seen a lot of abominations. So just because there's abominations doesn't mean that the Lord stops it all. And I think the case for cessationism has to be built on a whole lot more than just the absence of evidence. I think it's really important. So may the Lord do as he sees fit, but he will someday. All these things will no longer be a need for them. Paul, as we look here, Paul says we're currently like children. He says our perspective is limited. Our arguments are petty. We tend to see the world revolving around us, but someday there is coming a time when we will grow up. We're going to understand and we're going to rejoice in that season. Corinth was known for the production of mirrors. The Corinthian mirror was made of polished metal that was best only gave an imperfect, distorted image. You looked into their wonderful mirrors that were the pride of the world, and they didn't hold a candle to what you see in the mirror every morning. Those mirrors were the image that he was using for the Corinthians. We see images, but they're distorted and indistinct. And when we get to heaven, that distorted image will be replaced by the clarity that comes from seeing something face by face. By far, the greatest blessing of that future day will be the fact that we will truly know the Lord. The barriers will be gone. And for the first time in our lives, we're going to understand holiness. We're going to understand sin and mercy and most of all, love. As many of you have come to grips with sin and everything else, you think you understand it, but I don't think we understand the blackness of it. And in that day, we will understand how black sin is. how horrible it is in the eyes of God. Then that day we're going to be truly loved, and we're going to feel security and comfort all of our days. This is the future kingdom where love will remain for all of eternity, and all other gifts to the body or of believers are temporary. But in the righteous kingdom of Christ, love will have borne all things, believed all things, hoped all things, and finally endured all things. And the author of love will rule all things, having given himself for his people. That's an amazing thing. Love is so precious here. The reason why love is so transformative is because it's such a scarce commodity in this broken world. And when love comes out, and when love is seen in the body of believers, it has a powerful effect, not just on the believers themselves, but on the witnessing world that sees how we deal with dissension and disunity and conflict. It's important. 1 John 3:10 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God." And it's not just evident to us in this congregation. It's evident to the world. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There's an extra-biblical story about the apostle John. And they said as John got older and older, he was beginning to lose his voice, and he wasn't a powerful presence anymore, you know, speaking. And they would carry him into the meetings because he was so weak. And he would say over and over again, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And somebody said, "Why is that your message?" And his response was, "If you do this, you have done enough." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've gone through a harder passage than I think many of us ever imagined it was. There is a tremendous challenge here in 1 Corinthians, Lord, that you've set for us. It's to love one another unconditionally, even when everything is breaking loose, even when we've been insulted to our core, even when we're feeling offended and ashamed, we are to love. Father, I pray over Oikos this morning. I pray that there would be no clashing gongs or cymbals, that we would learn well the message of 1 Corinthians and take it to heart, that our love for one another would endure and weather storms, that we would not fracture and break as so many institutions in this world do when they're confronted with conflict, but instead, Father, that we would use conflict and differences to come closer together, to understand the true nature of Christ's love. Christ who gave himself for us, that and prayed that the church would be unified, that it would be whole and complete as he and the Father were one. Father, that we would be a people united in love. Love that overlooks faults. Love that can look on the ugly things of life and still say, "I love you. I've made a choice to love you." It's not a romantic eros kind of love that quickly flits from one thing to another. This is a love established by Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray over our people. I've prayed this in my private times, and I pray it now among the body. Lord, that every single heart here would be knit together in love and unity in Jesus Christ. That we would also have strong truth, Lord. But that there would be love that covers it all. Thank you for the body today, Lord. I pray that in the future you will knit together their grievances. Dear Father, that we will quickly pave over such things and that we will exist but for the glory and the passions and the purposes of Jesus Christ. I pray for no distractions in our history, Lord, that we would grow strong on you, that we would endure the storms of just a simple season, and that our eyes would be fixed on eternity, where we'll spend forever with you, the author of love, in a kingdom where love will forever endure. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray this morning. Amen.